I've been debating whether I was going to say this or not, but I decided to. So before I dismiss the kids, I have a small 5-minute mini sermon. Because I think the kids need to hear this. I mean, as the children need to hear this. Maybe you saw me on TV this last week, on Great Day SA. When I saw myself, I was horrified. My head was melonious, meaning the size of a melon, and my body looked like Godzilla. So if you put an oversized melon on Godzilla's head, you would have me on Great Day SA. And I have excuses, you know, they mic'd us and they put this little thing on our back, so when we sat on the chair, it pushed us forward, so my six-pack looked like a keg, and I got all kind of excuses. But I got to tell you, I was really bummed out Wednesday. I was like, gee whiz, I look like a fatso. But you know what? I'm okay now, because after some prayer and some contemplation, I have to remind myself, and I'm reminding you, that we don't define ourselves by the world's definitions. We define ourselves by Christ's definition. And what do you see when you look in the mirror? Honestly. Because when I look in the mirror, I don't see a guy with a melonious head and the body of Godzilla. I don't. I see someone called by Christ to do an important ministry, to speak on his behalf. I am a mouthpiece for God. Not the mouthpiece, a mouthpiece. And you know what? Whether I weigh 200 pounds or 400 pounds or 100 pounds, I still have the same mission, and I don't care what the world thinks, because I know what Christ thinks. I am beautiful, I'm created in his image, and I am here and empowered by the Spirit to do something wonderful. So you know what? I'm okay with it. And I say this to you because it starts in middle school, and it follows you the rest of the life. I mean, you are judged, and you're tried to put in a box. If you don't wear the right clothes, if you don't weigh the right weight, then you know what? You're not part of the in crowd, and that's a bunch of bull. My question to you is, how do you see yourself? I don't care how other people see you. How do you see yourself? If you see a new creation beloved by Christ, and if you have found your place in the kingdom, and you are actively participating in what you have been empowered to do, then you know what? March on, soldier. March on. So my question to you is, how do you see yourself? And if God were here, and again, if I'm his mouthpiece, I'm saying, he says you're beautiful. In the shed blood of Jesus, you're beautiful. All right, children are dismissed. Oh, thank you. Well, that was a first, for sure. I guess God didn't give me a TV body. He gave me a radio voice. Before I pray and get started, I want to recognize a few people. We have Merle Admire with us this morning. If y'all remember, he works with Dean Collar's ministry, and he travels to Africa and South America. Before he leaves today, I want you to shake his hand and hug his neck and ask him how his ministry is going. And also, we're privileged to have Kevin Pashalik here. He is one of our missionaries that we support over in Kenya. Now, again, don't let him leave without you shaking his hand and hugging his neck. And this is summer, and we're low in attendance, but we are what we are. And honestly, and I'm not putting you on the spot, Kevin. I'm not trying to.
You just did.
Yeah. Maybe I am trying to. But my message this morning is very controversial, even within the church. And I would, if you feel led, I'd kind of like to hear your take on what I have to say. Kevin is... he's a professor of Bible history at Moffitt Bible Institute over in Kenya. Not only is he a professor of Bible history, but he's also living in a foreign nation where, in my opinion, the government is unstable. So I would like to hear his take on this message. So maybe after the service, if you feel like getting it, for those of you who want to stay around, if you have anything to say, I'd like to hear it. All right? Let's pray and we'll get started. All right. Well, Father, we come together in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our precious, glorified Savior, and we recognize, Father, that without you, we are nothing, but through Christ our Savior and by the empowerment of your Spirit, we can do anything that you have willed us to do, and it is a marvelous thing to stand tall, to be proud in Christ, and and to have no fear, because what you have purposed will happen through us. And it's an awesome privilege, yet is also a awesome responsibility. So help us to do our part, to give it all to you in prayer, to say no to the evil desires and the junk in our life, to just kick it out and nail it to the cross. Help us, Father, to overcome, because we are overcomers. So bless us, Father, in the name of Jesus. And as we come together today in his name, and we present you an offering through the shed blood of Jesus, I pray that we are acceptable to you, and that as we open your word together, that you would speak to us, so that when we leave this place, you may speak through us. Bless those that aren't able to be here this morning. And again, it's all you, God. We are yours, so use us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, this has been a crazy week. My mother's surgery, the tent revival going on TV, showing my jelly rolls to the world. And with all this going on, I did not find any time to do my biblical study like I usually do and like I feel comfortable doing, so we're not going to jump right back into the Joseph narrative just yet. I truly feel that the next message from Joseph to us is a very important one, and I didn't want to do it willy-nilly. I wanted to do it right. So next week we should be getting back into the narrative of Joseph there in Genesis. So what I'm going to do this morning, honestly, didn't take any study, it didn't require me to study at all. All I'm simply doing is giving you what I know of Old Testament theology and Old Testament history, infusing it with New Testament theology and New Testament history, and then translating that into our culture for some answers that you'd probably rather not hear. And this morning's message is part two to last week's message. This is Father's Day part two. Father's Day, part two. And I think it goes without saying, since this is Father's Day, part two, we ought to just kind of treat it as Father's Day. So guys, go home, barbecue some more, relax some more. Ladies, tough. Maybe I'll give you two Mother's Days next year. Maybe. Father's Day, part two. Sorry, ladies. Now, last week I spoke to you for Father's Day, a message, the use of force model for followers of Christ Jesus. The use of force model. Are we men or milquetoast? If you didn't hear it, you need to get a message. You need to get a copy, because it's an important thing to think about. I mean, when can we fight and when can we not? When can we fight back and when should we not? And my answer, based on God's word and reading between the lines a little bit, was that we can defend ourselves if we fear for our lives, but the line drawn on the human heart, which is never to be crossed, is that we're to do nothing out of anger or revenge. God says, revenge is mine. Revenge is that place. It's God's ground that we dare not tread. God has promised to see that perfect justice is served up perfectly, and we, by our faith, should let him do it. And now, last week, after the message, someone here in the congregation approached me and with this question. The question was, but what do we do as Christians if the government is the bad guy? What do we do as Christians if the government is the bad guy? What do we do if our own soldiers show up on our doorstep? What do we do if martial law is declared? What do we do if our own police force starts to persecute us? What if? And now I know last week I told you not to spend too much time worrying about the extraordinary things that are likely to never happen, and to really put your time on focusing on the ordinary, things that are sure to happen, because most of our day-to-day problems come from our own evil desires within us. But this extraordinary possibility is worth talking about, because the book of Revelation seems to say that at a point in time in the future, that will be the ordinary just before Christ returns. The world, the governmental machine, will turn on everything and everyone made sacred by Christ, and the killing of God's people will become ordinary. And here we are in the country that we love. Yet we see our rights slowly being eroded away, and it seems like most people around us don't even notice. And as you know, once erosion starts, it's hard to stop. So this is the question this morning. I mean, what do we do as Christians if the government's the bad guy? But before we tackle this question, I want you to try, and I know this is hard, but try to step out of your American mindset. I mean, literally, unzip it, step out of it, and try to be a neutral bystander, because I'm going to present an argument. And we get so caught up in our inalienable rights as Americans that we tend to lose sight of the forest for the trees. So try to step out of that mindset, because I'm not here to give you the answers you want to hear. I'll never be a megachurch pastor, because I'm not here to tell you what you want to hear. I'm telling you what you need to hear based on God's word. But I'm also saying you don't have to agree with me. Just think about it. If you have your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. This week's been so busy, I did not do a PowerPoint. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. But honestly, just put your finger there, put a bookmark there, because we're not going to get to it until almost the very end. Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. Remember, Romans comes right after Acts. And just like last week, I have no real outline, I have no real structure. I'm just going to present an argument to you from God's word, and then the onus will be on you to do with it what you will. So let's get down to business, the business of understanding God and his plan just a little bit better. Now, last week as I began the message, I began talking about the ordinary and the extraordinary. This morning, I'm going to start talking about the collective and the individual. The collective, meaning the larger corporate entity, the collective and the individual. And what you find in the Bible as you look back on ancient Israel is the people of God are most often dealt with and thought of as a collective. In that collective, we're individuals, because they make up the collective, but God's plan really concerned the corporate entity of Israel, the entire nation, or what I'm calling this morning, the collective. And as the collective of God's people followed in obedience, the entire community was blessed. And when the collective of God's people rebelled against and rejected God, the entire community was cursed. Now, understand that when the nation of Israel, the collective, was blessed, bad people within the collective also enjoyed the blessing. And on the flip side, when the nation was cursed, good people also suffered under God's judgment. Now think about this. Even though certain individuals, a remnant, remained true and obedient to God, they still suffered due to the sinfulness of the larger collective. However, even though the collective is extremely important for the future of the people as a whole, we can't discount the individual, because it's the individual that has the power, that has the opportunity, that has the responsibility to turn the collective, and it's either turned for bad or for good, and that's happening even as God deals with the individual. And what we find is that the individual is the impetus of change. The individual is the instrument of change. And in the Old Testament, God's people were to be clean, they're to be pure. I mean, God, the clean, the pure God dwelt among his people in the midst of his people in the tabernacle and in the temple. His people were to be clean so the God who's clean can dwell among them. But if anyone became unclean, if anyone became impure, they were to be removed from the collective and placed or pushed outside of the camp. Why? Galatians 5:9, because a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Because one impure person causes other people to become impure, and they were to be separated. If anyone was to be stoned or killed, there is to be done outside the gate, outside the camp. Now, if any Israelite became unclean by touching a dead body, for example, Numbers 31:19, or they became unclean because they had a nocturnal emission, for example, Deuteronomy 23:10, then they were to be taken outside the camp. And outside the camp was being outside the fellowship, the safety, and the blessing of the collective of God. And you did not want to be outside of the fellowship, the blessing, or the protection. Now, through the Old Testament, we also find God blessing individuals. We find him blessing Ruth as she's given a kinsman redeemer. We find him blessing Hannah as he opens her womb and she gives birth to Samuel. But in the midst of all this, there's something bigger going on. It's about the bigger collective of God's people. In the midst of all this, what was of the utmost of importance? I mean, why did God tell the nation of Israel to kill entire people groups after those people groups had been given a chance, yet they had failed and were being judged? Why? Why? Because the purity of the collective of God's people was all important. And if they allowed any impure to survive, that impure would infect the pure and they would become impure. No. This is of the utmost importance. The purity of God's people. And I also want you to notice this. When Israel, when the collective, wanted a king so they could be like the rest of the world, God sent them the prophet Samuel to give them a message. And this is the message that God gave his people through the prophet. And 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 20 says this. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your manservants and maidservants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." What was God's message to the people? God was saying, you want an earthly form of government, but I'm telling you right now, that earthly form of government you want will take and take and take from you when I, your God, have been trying to give and give and give and give to you. But I'll give you exactly what you want. And if you want an earthly form of government that will take everything you got and eventually enslave you, I'll give it to you. It's yours. And when you cry out to me, I won't listen. So we got a long way to go, and I got a lot, so I'm just trying to go real quick. But to sum this up in one simple sentence, God cares deeply for the individual. That goes without saying. But the individual will be further blessed or cursed upon the decisions of the larger collective. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, let's fast forward through time, and we get to the time of Jesus. Jesus, God incarnate, walking this earth, seeking and saving the lost. I want you to think about this. When Jesus was in Israel as an Israelite, as he incarnated at that point in time in history, the nation of Israel, the collective of Israel, was a vassal state under the rule of Roman law. Israelites had a modicum of freedom, but they were not free. The Roman procurate set up shop in Jerusalem and around there, and the Roman army were heavy-handed enforcing the laws of Rome, even to the point of death. Now, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, whom came to seek and save, what did he do about this lack of freedom for the people of God? What did Jesus do about the Roman problem? Nothing. That's what he did. Absolutely nothing. That wasn't of utmost importance. I mean, he came to set people free from sin, the spiritual oppressor. He didn't come to set us free from earthly oppressors. And probably what the Israelites hated the most was the exorbitant taxation placed on them by Rome. I mean, the people of God were oppressed by these taxes. I mean, under Roman rule, there were taxes on landed property, and there's a poll tax, but on top of that, there's a water tax, a city tax, a tax on such necessities of life like meat and salt. There was a road tax, a house tax, a frontier tax levied at every rest area along the way, you know? And then on top of all those Roman taxes was the Jewish temple tax. They were taxed to death. Now, some Jews came to Jesus complaining about the taxes, especially the Roman taxes. And what did Jesus say? He said, pay it. Matthew 22:17-21. Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And really, wasn't taxation one of the major reasons why the U.S. rebelled against England? And Jesus said, pay it. So, not only was Israel under the Roman rule, and Jesus didn't do anything about that specifically, but he entered into a world and a culture where not all men were treated equally. There were slaves. What did Jesus do to free people physically from enslavement? Absolutely nothing. As the Apostle Paul traveled around, what was his advice about slavery? What did he say to Christians who became slaves? Did he say, Christian slaves, rise up and kill your pagan oppressors? You know what Paul said? 1 Corinthians 7:21, he says, were you a slave when you were called? Then don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Paul is basically very logically saying, you know what? If you can gain your freedom, do so. But were you a slave when you became a Christian? Then be a more excellent slave, Christian. What does Peter say? 1 Peter 2:18, slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those that are harsh. Also to those that are harsh. What does the Apostle Peter say? Submit, Christian. He didn't say rise up. If you are a slave, Christian, just keep on being a slave. Just be an excellent one. And remember when the people wanted a king and God said, he will take and take and take from you, but if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. But when you come crying to me, I'm not going to listen. The government may seem like the bad guy. The government will seem like the bad guy. But could the government just be what we asked for as a corporate entity, as a collective? I mean, if we ask for a leader of this nation that will erode and take away our rights, what if God gives him to us? Jesus comes on the scene and he does nothing about the imperial regime of Rome. He does not come to physically free slaves enslaved by cultures that seem to be established by bad men and enforced by bad men. It seems that Jesus says this government may seem oppressive, but it's a divine tool. It's a matter of divine justice and judgment. You wanted to live by the sword, you're going to be ruled by the sword. I'm giving you just what you wanted. Then comes the prison epistles of Paul. He writes to the churches, he writes to us, and while he awaits uncertain punishment and eventual death, what does he say? Does he say, revolt! Get me out of this stinking pigsty! I'm tired of being incarcerated! You know what he says? 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. You know what he says? He says, my life is an offering poured out to God to be done with however he sees fit. And just before that, in 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy and us, he says, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. I mean, basically, we can read between the lines here and find that Paul is not a freedom fighter from the governmental regime. He's telling us to live by the fruit of the Spirit. Paul wasn't fighting the government, no matter how corrupt, no matter how wicked, no matter how unfair. He was fighting the forces of evil in the spiritual realms, which takes us right back to last week's message. Now, let's fast forward through time, and we come to the United States in 2014, the United States of America. Now, we as Americans, we are a collective. We are a larger corporate entity. We are Americans. And the Church of Jesus Christ in America is strong. We are millions and millions strong. And by our faith in Christ Jesus, we have been saved from our sins. We have been washed clean with the blood of Christ. He's made us white as snow through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. We have been given eternal salvation through our faith in Jesus Christ. We, the church, who have placed our faith in Jesus, we have eternal salvation, we have a relationship with God, and Christ is our mediator, our Lord, and our Savior. But the American church is part of the larger American collective. And as we've seen, as we've marched through the sands of time here just a minute ago, the church in America is part of the larger collective, America. And we will enjoy blessing for obedience as a collective, or face trial and judgment as a collective. And if the church is not being the agent of change as it is called to be, but instead is compromising morals, integrity, and the truth, then that just speeds the impending doom for the entire corporate entity. We as Christians cry out to God. We say, judge our nation, but spare us. Judge the bad guys, but spare us the good guys. But let me tell you, it doesn't work that way. Because if the collective ship that we find ourselves on goes down, we go down with it. And I'm not talking about going down to hell. We're saved by Jesus Christ. What I'm talking about is going down and facing the fiery trials and tribulation that is judgment on this nation. As God simply gives us what we want. And you might say, well, this current administration is ruining our country. It's taking away our freedoms. It's eroding our rights. I didn't vote for these people. You know what? It doesn't matter if you voted for these people, because we, as a collective, the majority of us, did. And God will give us exactly what we want. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Taking into account everything I've said so far, and some of you need to brace yourselves because this is going to be bumpy. What do we do when the government turns out to be the bad guy? Well, we have to be careful with our terms, and we have to be careful with what God has actually promised us and what he counts as bad. Israel was built upon and based upon the word of God. They lived by it and they were judged by it. Our nation, the United States of America, was built upon some godly principles, but this country was built upon and founded on the American Constitution, a perishable document made by men that can be changed by men. Now, we as Christian Americans enjoy the rights that the Constitution affords us, but the Constitution is not the eternal Word of God. The eternal Word of God is. And when we stand before Christ, we won't be judged based on the Constitution. We'll be based upon the eternal Word of God. So this is what I'm saying. The Constitution gives us the right to bear arms. The Bible does not. The Constitution gives us freedom of speech. The Bible does not. The Constitution gives us the right to a fair trial. The Bible does not. Etc., etc. Christians throughout the ages, even when Christ walked this earth, they were subjugated and enslaved. They did not have the right to bear arms. They never got a fair trial. And when they spoke their mind, they got their heads lopped off. God is not in working to ensure that you have a firearm in your home. He's not. Christ died so that we could one day live in a world where there's no more firearms. And you might say, well, what about Peter? He had a sword, didn't he? He lopped the guy's ear off. And what did Jesus say? Put it away, man. Put it away. Our rights as Americans that we say we'll fight for and kill for and die for, they're not necessarily rights that are granted to us by God. And just because we were born in America where we were born with these rights doesn't mean we're going to die in the same America where we still have these rights. And I want you to hear me, because I want you to think about this. We must not rebel against God's command to love and serve those in authority over something that God never granted us, like the right to own a .45. And if this is the case, do you know what becomes all important as Christian Americans? Of course, prayer. But what I'm getting at is our vote. That is all important, our vote. Because if the lawmakers elected by the collective change the law and mess with the Constitution, then we must obey, Christian. We are commanded to obey. And that brings us right to our passage. So if you have your Bibles open, look at Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. Romans 13, 1 through 5. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, Do you want to be free from clear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an angel of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, I have no time to exegete this passage. All I'm going to do is I'm going to reread it. I'm going to reread this passage, but I'm going to take out some of the wordiness. Listen to this. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Rebelling against the authorities is rebelling against God, and those that do so will bring judgment on themselves. The government agent, he is God's servant, so submit to the authorities. That's what it says. Submit to the authorities. And honestly, when you read it like that, how can you argue against it? And when you understand the historicity behind this, that this was written during the oppressive regime of the Roman Empire filled with Caesar worship and persecution, I hate to break this to you folks, but they had it way worse than us, way worse than us, and that is when he said submit. And when we as Christians feel that the governmental authorities are the bad guy, that simply affirms the fact that the collective of which we are a part is getting exactly what we asked for. So, where's the line? Where's the all-important line? Where's the line where we tell the U.S. government, no, we tell them to shove it? Where's the line where we say, enough? Where is that all-important line? And as far as I can tell, it's one place, and only one place. Worship. Worship. And I'm not going to go on and on about this. I'm simply going to point you to some scripture. I'm going to read some scripture. And I want you to remember that worshiping anything but the one true God is worshiping an idol. Where's that line? Well, you know what? Let's go back to where it starts, the Ten Commandments. Let me read to you the first Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the first three commandments. And God said all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You will have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love and keep my commands. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Jesus quoted God's word to Satan in the wilderness. What did he say, Matthew 4:10? Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. 1 Peter 4:3, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Ephesians 5:5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. John 5:21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. But the verse that sums it up for me, really, is a verse I've already read, Matthew 22:21. So give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. What does God desire from us? Worship. How do we define worship? Giving back the only thing we have to give, our lives. Now, if laws change and personal freedom erodes and the government begins to take and take and take and take more, just like God already told the people that earthly government will do, we are to obey and give. We're aliens and strangers here. Is God's face printed on that $20 bill, $100 bill? Give it to him. But we are never to bend the knee. We are never to bend the knee. We are to never worship anything or anyone else. And if or when the government representative that in our nation that has been elected by the collective, if or when our government representative demands our worship, then we stand with the multitudes of godly men that came before us and we say, no. No. We are to die the martyr's death before we bow the knee to any man. We're to say the same thing to the representatives of Satan that Jesus said to Satan himself, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And how do we change the tides of judgment, Christians? How do we change the tides of change on the corporate entity, the collective, that is the United States of America? I'll tell you how. By turning the direction of the collective of which we are a part, the United States. If we are on a boat headed towards the fire, we got to turn the boat. And how do we turn the boat? How do we change the direction of our collective? By being agents of change within the collective. That's exactly what Jesus told us, to go make disciples, be my witnesses. You know, this is what he told us to do. He didn't put it in these terms, but that's exactly what he said to do. Be agents of change. Go against the flow, against the tide. Show the world my power. I will empower you. Go do it. In Christ we're more than conquerors. We can do all things through him that strengthens us. All it takes is one person empowered by their faith in Jesus Christ to stand on the truth in love and grace. One person, Jesus. One person, Paul. One person, Peter. One person, you. That's all it takes. One person, you. And just think, if all it takes is one person, just think what can happen when we come together in unity, church. Just think when the Church of Jesus Christ, the millions of millions of people in this collective, the United States, when we come together, just imagine what can happen. Right before I close, what we find looking at Scripture is that Jesus, true Christ followers of Jesus, he never gives us the okay to take up arms against our government, never. He just doesn't seem to. As the church is persecuted, as people lay down their lives willingly, being burned alive, being torn apart by animals, as the disciples, these guys that just didn't begin to seem to get it, and then they're empowered by the Spirit, and they go out, and you know what those empowered apostles do? They don't fight the government. They change lives, bringing the good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And then you know what happens? They're martyred. The mission of Jesus, which is thus the mission of us, Jesus followers, is not to change this world through force and violence. That goes back to last week's message. We don't fight the devil like the devil. Jesus came to change this world one soul at a time. And that's what we do. We change this world one soul at a time, one heart at a time, by the good news of the gospel, sharing the light of Jesus Christ. And when enough individuals have been changed by the gospel, then our culture will be changed. And God will again be able to bless our collective. If it just takes one person to change the world, just think what we can do together, church. I close with Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So as the praise team comes up, I'm going to invite a few other guys up here. I'm going to invite up Ron Brooks. Come on, Ron. Scott Gossett. Come on, Scott. James Renfro. Come on, James. Now, these guys might not want to do this after my message. But what you see before you are three guys who are being put before you as deacon candidates. We need more leadership in this church, and these guys have been put to the test. They've been in this church, they've been loyal, they've been faithful, they've grown in Christ, and we think that they are not only good Christians, but a good fit in this church. So all I'm doing this morning is presenting them before you. If you don't know them too well, get to know them better. Scott, Ron, James. Because once they're voted in as deacons, they will represent you. And honestly, the way this constitution, and I'm talking about submitting to authority, once they're voted into office, the way our constitution reads, I mean, they're in for life until they retire or they do something so heinous that we give them the boot. But that's not likely to happen. So this is an important event. This is important. I want you to pray that these are the right guys. I want you to pray. And the reason why we give you this week is because you have a week to get with myself or the other elders or the deacons to tell us why maybe one of these guys isn't fit for office. This is your chance. You have a week. Next Sunday, after the service, we'll have a collective business meeting, and they will be voted into office. And then several weeks after that, because Richard is out of town, several weeks after that, and at that point, they basically will be deacons, but several weeks after that, I'm going to preach a special message on, what's it called? Ordination, thank you. And they will formally be ordained, but the vote is next week. So, remember to say hi to Merle, remember to say hi to Kevin, and come up here and shake these guys' hands and give them a hug too. Now, y'all can sit down. Thank you. If there's any special prayers, please come up while we sing this last song.
Please stand. Prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
Lord, prepare me.
Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you.
With thanksgiving.
With thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you.